Open your Bibles today, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 40. The book of the Psalms, Psalm 40. Last Sunday, I had mentioned to you during our last sermon on prayer that often when it comes to prayer, that there is a trust element, but there's also a time element. God does not obligate himself to our timetable. Amen? God doesn't do that. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what's best for us, and he knows that he can work and he can do amazing things. Even sometimes we don't necessarily think it to be amazing, even though sometimes we don't necessarily feel that it's the right thing necessarily in our lives, but we know that God makes no mistakes, and his way is always perfect. His way is always best. When you come to Psalm 40, this is a tremendous psalm in the Word of God. And what you're going to see and what we're going to talk about this morning is David is going to teach us about prayer. If there was one writer, if there was one person in the Word of God that had a vibrant prayer life, it was King David. It was actually David here, because we see that in the context of this passage is David is running for his life from King Saul. The story, if we were to pick up the story, we won't turn there, but the context and the background to which this portion is written of your Bible, David had been, he got very jealous of David. Of course, you know the story of David. I've shared it with you many, many times. We preached on it as far as David, killing Goliath and, taking care of that big Philistine giant. And David was a young man, and of course, his brothers were in the army of Israel, and David's father told David to go up to the army, find out what's going on, go up to the battle and see what's happening. Take the bread, take some bread up to your brothers. So, of course, sure he does that. He goes up, he sees his brothers, and the Bible says when he got close, he shouted for the battle. When he gets into that camp, all around you see all these soldiers. You see all these soldiers, and they're nervous. And David begins to see things, but he also begins to hear some things. And one of the things that he hears that's absolutely just kind of doesn't set well with him is he hears Goliath, this giant of a soldier in the Philistine army. He hears him cursing the God of Israel. And of course, he's issued the challenge Goliath does to the Israel army. Hey, if you get you a champion and come down and fight, if he beats me, we as Philistines will serve you the rest of our life, and vice versa. If we win, though, you'll serve us. Of course, we know that the Philistines had no intention of course, serving Israel. But nonetheless, so that's kind of what's transpiring. So David hears this, and David hears this old fella, this giant of a man. He hears him cursing the God of Israel, and David's not going to stand for it. He begins to look around. Of course, he says, is there not a cause? Wait a minute. Hold on. Hold the phone, man. We got to do something about this guy. Of course, David's brothers are upset because they think David's just come like little brothers do, right? Little brothers, they just show up and, they're just coming out of curiosity, but David wasn't there out of curiosity. David, as we're going to see in the story, is a man that has a passionate heart for God. So David says, I'll fight him, you bunch of wimps, I'll fight him, don't worry about it, I'll take care of him. And of course, they bring David before King Saul, and King Saul says, he looks at David, and the Bible says he's a ruddy young man, he's but a youth, the Bible tells us about David in that story, and there he is before King Saul, and David says, King Saul, I'll fight this dude. Of course, King Saul says, well, and I can imagine King Saul thinking, this is a suicide mission, but nonetheless, I'll let this fella go, but before I let him go fight this giant, I'm going to put my armor on him. And you can imagine, Saul was a soldier. Saul, as a man, the king, he was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he puts his armor on King David. And you can imagine, if you allow your imagination just to run for just a moment, you can kind of vividly see, this armor is way too big for David. And David says, I'll tell you what, King, with all due respect, I'm not gonna take this armor. I haven't proved it. But King Saul, understand something. I'm not afraid of him because I was watching my daddy's sheep one time and a bear came in and I killed that bear. I was watching my daddy's sheep another time and a lion came in and I made good work of that lion. I killed that lion. And David says, this uncircumcised Philistine is going to be just like that bear and that lion. So I can see old Saul. He's thinking to himself,
Nice knowing you, kid. You're a dead man. But nonetheless, you're going to have your head lobbed off. Maybe Saul thinks. But sure enough, David, and the Bible says he takes his sling. He takes his stone. He swings around, no doubt. He hits Goliath, kills Goliath, then takes Goliath's own sword, cuts his head off. And man, it was a glorious victory for Israel. We then begin to fast forward a little bit more. And here's where the story takes a turn. The Bible tells us that King Saul and David were coming back one day. And the women in the streets were yelling out, "Oh, David, Saul, David, Saul." And they made this statement, "Saul has killed his thousands, but oh, David has killed his 10,000s." And from that moment on, Saul, the Bible tells us, began to eye David with suspicion. Saul was a very jealous, but yet he was a very insecure leader. You see, insecure leaders are a detriment not only to themselves, but they're also a detriment to the people that they lead. Because of their pride and because of their, you know, their narcissistic type of attitude and spirit, they began to worry about what people are thinking. Well, wait a minute, if they like David, then they're no longer going to have time for me. But ladies and gentlemen, we know that Saul began to keep an eye on David. And literally what he does is from that moment on, he eyes David and he looks for opportunity to take David out. So David flees. And there were many occasions, there were several times where David could have killed Saul. But yet David said, no, I will not touch God's anointed. I'll leave that to God. I'll leave that in God's hands. And we find David now in Psalm 40. He is running for his life from King Saul. And he begins to cry out to God. He begins to pray to God. And David literally is going to teach us this morning about prayer. Look at Psalm 40. Please stand in honor and reverence to the reading of God's holy word. That's the backdrop. That's the context to which we find Psalm 40. David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my foot upon a rock and established my goings there." Goings, literally, steps. "He had put a new song in my mouth." A new song is a song, literally carries with it the idea of a song that has never been there before. "He's put a new song in my mouth," David says, "even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee." You can't look at verse 5, the rest of it. "If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." He says, I can't even count. I can't count them all. Verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I preach righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrain my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." It's fair to say that David was at a very tough emotional spot in his life. He was, you know, if I was a psychiatrist, perhaps David would be suffering from PTSD at this moment in his life. He says, "My heart faileth me." Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame and say unto me, aha, aha. That say unto me, aha, aha." Verse 16, 17, this is tremendous. "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Should that not be a prayer of our lives? The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Father, we love you. We pray your blessings on the reading of your word. We thank you, God, for this tremendous, tremendous portion of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for what it teaches us about prayer. We're thankful, Father, for what it teaches us about being dependent on you. And we thank you, Father, for what it teaches us on the in the context of, Lord, when we seem overwhelmed and we seem absolutely just like we cannot take another step, God, you're still with us, you're still there. So, Father, help us to learn more about you and how wonderful you are. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. And amen. Thank you. May be seated. David's going to teach us now about prayer. Notice first of all, David's story. David's story. The Bible says in verse 1, and I want to call your attention to it once again. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, that the thought of waiting there, it literally means, it carries with it the idea of I waited. You see, when it comes to God, oftentimes, you know, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, that there are many times in our life that we learn something about God that perhaps may make us a little uncomfortable. And that is, there are many times in our life that we cry out to God and we want God to move, and we're begging God to have his will, but yet it seems as if he's not even there. But ladies and gentlemen, we know on the authority of Scripture, he is there. So David tells us here, so here's where to spring off of what we gave you last Sunday. We see, first of all, in the context of David's story, he teaches us that there's a time element in the context of prayer. Letter A, the time element. He's running for his life from King Saul. And the Bible tells us, he said, I waited. God, I waited and waited and waited and waited. God, I waited for you. I waited and I waited. I waited patiently. See, David called on the Lord and he had not come yet. God, as we said, he's not on our timetable. He doesn't operate on our calendar. He operates on his calendar. And this is a powerful statement. You may want to write it down. It may help you. And that is that God, his delays are not always denial. His delays, they're not always denials. You see, God, many times, as we've said, and it may help you, and I've said it a lot already, to realize in the context of prayer, there's often a time element involved. I prayed for 13 years. I prayed for 13 years that God would save my friend, Jamie Gentry. And after 13 years, God saved my friend. And I praise his holy name. He said, preacher, yeah, I mean, 13 years, wow. Now, did I pray every day? No, but on and off for 13 years, I prayed that God would save him. He was my childhood buddy. He was the one I used to, you know, run around and play music with. And I talked a little bit about that recently. And, you know, we were good, man. We were good. Like, we thought we were the next greatest thing. 14, 15-year-old kids. He's a little younger than I am. But boy, when God saved me, man, I got burdened for Jamie. The first ones I ever witnessed to in my life were Jamie Gentry, Christian Nichols, and Jack. I forget what Jack's name. I think his last name was Jones, but I could be wrong on that. But my buddy Jack, we're on the back. You've heard my story, right? You've heard this many times. Playing basketball at Christian's house, and they were sitting there, and I was standing up, and I witnessed to him, and I told him, hey, guys, you know, if you realize you're sinning before God, and you ask God to forgive you being a sinner and place your faith in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, God will save you. And I'll never forget what Jamie said. Jamie looked at me. This was the summer of 1988. Jamie looked up and he says, Tracy, he goes, I'm not a bad person. He said, I've never stolen anything. I've never done anything wrong. I thought to myself, you don't even realize. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's not a matter of us looking as a bad person. It's a matter of what God's word tells us that we are. God's word tells us that all of us are sinners before a holy God. And God's word tells us that it is our sins that are going to take us straight to hell if we don't repent and believe the gospel. And it is our sins, though here's the glorious news, it is our sin that Jesus died for 2,000 years ago. And Jesus died in our place. So I witnessed to Jamie, and I remember as a 16-year-old kid thinking to myself, man, I didn't have all the answers, and I thought, and I don't have all the answers now, but I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but all I knew was that if God saved me, he could save my friends. Can I get a witness in the building? If God saved me, then he can save my buddies. If God saved me, surely he could save Jamie Gentry. There's a time element involved. God ends up saving Jamie Gentry. God not only saves Jamie Gentry, by Jamie's own testimony that he shared in this pulpit years ago, Jamie's family, they own the local tavern there in Claryville, Kentucky. Where I grew up in the little bitty town of Claryville, Kentucky, there was one flashing stoplight. There was a little country store, and there was a bar, and that was about it. Well, Jamie's family had owned that bar for a long, long time. And Jamie would tell you he was a third-generation alcoholic. And when God saved Jamie, boy, he really got a good dose of it, man. God got a hold of him. And Jamie got passionately burdened for his family and his mom and dad who worked in the bar. His uncle owned the bar at that time. So God began to work in Jamie's life. And before it was over with, Jamie was able to lead his mom to faith in Christ. He was able to lead his dad to faith in Christ, his sister. They got rid of the bar. God called Jamie to preach. He planted a church in northern Kentucky, and God gloriously blessed it. Jamie had bought a little restaurant, and his mother, who worked at the restaurant, she was a soul-winning machine. She is a soul-winning machine even to this day. And she began to win people to faith in Jesus. True story. She began to win many people to faith in Jesus at that local store that restaurant that Jamie owned. They started a little Bible study out of it, and of course, eventually it became a local New Testament Baptist church. And God saved many, many people as a result. He said, "Preacher, why are you telling us all that?" I'm telling you this: don't give up. Don't give up praying for people. Don't give up praying for them. You keep praying for them. No, don't. You say, "Yeah, but Pastor, it doesn't." You know, have you? Let me ask you this: have there ever been a time in your life where you prayed that God would save someone, but it seems like since you started praying for them, they got meaner? Right? You ever had that happen? They got meaner. That's the way it was with another one of my relatives. They got meaner, but boy, I tell you what, God has a way of working, and God can do amazing things if we just keep praying. God always comes when it's his time to come. We know that. It's illustrated perfectly in the story of Lazarus there in John chapter 11. But we see this time element involved. But we also see that there's a trust element, letter B. In David's story, there's a trust element involved. He says in verse 1, "I waited patiently. I waited patiently for the Lord." And notice the statement here: "And he inclined unto me and heard my cry." The phrase "he inclined unto me and heard my cry" literally carries with it the idea of God bending down unto me and listening to my cry. He's a wonderful God. I shared the story Wednesday night, and I used the story of Betsy when she was a baby. They were telling me that when Betsy was a baby, Bill and Bonnie told me that they had her in the nursery, and she had a set of lungs on her back then. She still does, had a set of lungs on her, and she would scream, man. You know, and if there were other babies in that nursery, that's actually the nursery was up there, wasn't it? I think she would bang on the glass, is that right? I remember we had the nursery up there sometimes. Especially the Bellinger kids, man, they'd run right at that glass. I thought little Cameron was going to come through that glass. Hi, Jeremy and Stacy. They're watching the internet today. Jeremy texted the preacher, "Roads are bad, and so they live a good ways out, so they're watching the internet." But buddy, no matter how many babies are in that nursery, Bill and Bonnie recognized her cry. You know, and if we think for a moment how wonderful and how great our God is, the Bible says in the New Testament that God has given us His Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba simply means daddy. There are times in our life that maybe we're going through something that's absolutely overwhelming to us. And what God really wants us to do is just simply cry out from the nursery, if you will, Daddy, I need your help. You say, preacher, really? Yeah. I remember when Toby, he was with his grandmother, and they had, you know what, I don't have long hair, but I swear I get long hairs all over me. I used my wife's hairbrush this morning. So if you see all kinds of long hair, it's not mine. But anyway, I don't even know why I told you that. But Toby was riding bikes once with his grandmother. I think Toby was about 5 years old. And Judy had a little accident. She hit the curb and she fell and she broke her hip. And so the ambulance came, and Toby rode in the ambulance with his grandmother. And being a little child that he was scared. He was nervous. So I got the call, and I told Les, I said, I'll get straight to the hospital. They took her to Troy Beaumont, or Roelock Beaumont. I got to Roelock Beaumont and, of course, went into the ER there. And they were like, okay, yes, Mr. Harold, you know, your mother-in-law's back here. And as I go walking back, of course, you know, Judy was, she was way up. I remember she was, you know, they got bed after bed after bed. And as I come around the corner, she is like pretty far ahead on one of the beds, way ahead. But Toby, he saw me. And when Toby saw me, he's just a little kid. And when Toby saw me, I never will forget it. He threw his arms up, crying. He's crying. And he come running to me. And I picked him up and I hugged on him. Just to kind of reassure him that everything was okay. You know, and I think to myself, and I use the illustration, I think to myself, in the context of what David is even telling us here, that oftentimes in our life, when it doesn't seem like nothing, it seems perhaps like God doesn't hear us, it seems perhaps that God doesn't listen, it seems perhaps that God doesn't care, I promise you on the authority of God's holy word that He does care. David says, I waited patiently for him, and oh, guess what he did? He bent down and he heard my cry. Notice what else he says. So we see this time element continued fleshed out here, this trust element, fleshed out. So he bends down. Notice what else it does. Verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. The word pit there carries with it the idea of a pit of noise. You ever have times in your life that you get so overwhelmed, it just seems after one thing, after another thing, after another thing, after another thing, after another thing. And you just can't stop thinking, you can't stop processing, you can't get away from it. It's just overwhelming to you. It just doesn't seem like you could do anything to get away from it. Again, it helps us contextually to process this text and process this phrase in this regard. Again, remember, you see, one of the things to avoid, a danger to avoid when you're reading Scripture is just kind of glancing through it, reading through it, not really putting in much thought into it. Don't do that. So let's put some thought into it. Let's do this. Let's imagine. So we read the Scriptures. I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my cry with bended knee. He leaned down. He heard my cry. He brought me up, the psalmist, right? He brought me up also on a horrible pit, this pit of noise. Now I want you to imagine that you are David. You're David. You're running for your life. The king wants you dead. It'd be like the highest in the land issuing a bounty on your head. You think you'd be a little nervous? Talk to me, church family. Think you'd be a little scared? That's the context. It seems like just yesterday, David was a hero, right? In Saul's eyes. He was a hero in the nation of Israel, but because of Saul's jealousy, and because of his, as I said, he's so narcissistic, and all he, you know, he's worried about his image, he's worried about how he looks to people, he's worried about people, he's worried about people, you know, loving him more than they love, or loving David more than they love him, and it's just eating him alive. So David is, he's running for his life. That's the context. And David says, he brought me up in a horrible pit. So imagine for a moment, that's you. Imagine you're David. Now, if you can, press in a little bit more and imagine for yourself just for a moment how you would feel emotionally at that time. Think about that for a minute. Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine trying to lay down? Can you imagine trying to take a nap? All you could think about. I honestly really truly believe all I could think about was, when's my head going to get lobbed off? When is Saul going to shove a spear through my heart? David says in another psalm that he laid down and slept, for the Lord sustained him. You know, now here's what's pretty powerful. In Bible times, the idea, study it out, you'll find this to be true. In Bible times, the idea of someone sleeping really, as far as peacefully, was really kind of a foreign idea. And the reason it was is because often they looked at sleep as no more than the first stage of dying. So for the psalmist in another portion of Scripture to say that he laid down and he slept, because God sustained him, that is really a powerful praise to how wonderful God is in the midst of a tough situation. Somebody says, man, how'd you sleep? Well, I slept like a baby. And then they'll say, yeah, I slept a little bit, woke up screaming, crying. Slept a little bit, woke up screaming, crying. Slept like a baby. But David is telling us here, he's like, listen, he brought me up out of this pit of noise. And then he, look where else he brought him from, the miry clay. The idea of miry clay. We do word studies because it really just brings out the text. The idea of miry clay carries with it kind of the idea of quicksand. And quicksand, you know, if you think for a moment, you ever watch cartoons and somebody falls in the quicksand? And the more they struggle, the deeper they go, right? Well, that is what's going on in David's life. David is saying, God, you know, you took care of the pit of noise. You heard my cry. I waited patiently. The time element, the trust element. He continues on with this trust element and says, you brought me up out of the pit of noise, but God, you also, you brought me up out of the miry clay. There was a time in my life, David could say, that it was so bad, it seemed like the more I struggled, the harder and deeper I went. And yet he says, God, you brought me up out of it. I've said this to you many, many occasions, but I'm telling you, it's one of the greatest phrases I've ever read in a book. Other than the Bible, it's one of the greatest thoughts as far as in the context of prayer I've ever read. It was written in a book, I think the book is entitled Leaning on Empty, by a man by the name of Dr. Wayne Cordero. And Dr. Cordero says that he was going through a lot in his ministry. It was a very tough time in ministry. And it just seemed after one wave of trial, another wave of trial. He couldn't calm his mind. He couldn't calm his thoughts. You know, it was just noise after noise after noise. And he got alone with the Lord. He actually went away and he got alone with the Lord. And he just simply prayed and he said, God, would you please calm every voice but your own right now? You see, ladies and gentlemen, I really truly believe that there are often times in our life that all we hear is noise. You don't want to answer a telephone. You don't want to answer an email because you don't even want to open it up because maybe you think, man, what now? What next? What next? what more is going to come down the pike? But you see, ladies and gentlemen, I'm grateful that we have a God in Jesus. We have a God that knows what's next. We have a God that knows what's next. And we have a God that has promised to never leave me and never forsake me. When God tells us that in the book of John, when Jesus says that he'll never leave us, never forsake us, when he says that, what he is saying there is that he will never leave us as an orphan. He'll never abandon us. He is no deadbeat dad. Can I get a witness in this building? He loves us unconditionally. We see David's story. There's a time element, a trust element of his prayer. But second of all, we see David's song. Look at this now. We see his song, verse 3. The end of verse 2 says, he set my foot upon a rock. Of course, that carries with it, just fleshing out the text, it carries with it stability. It carries with it, you know, kind of a settling kind of thing. He's no longer on shifting sand. He's no longer in miry clay. He's got a solid thing to stand upon. He established my goings there, verse 2, my steps. Another portion of Scripture says the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Literally, he guards our steps, but he also, as Brother Bob Lamb used to say, we need to pray for him. Brother Lamb, I've mentioned him many times. He was my pastor for a short time, taught me a ton about pastoring. He's actually recovering now from a heart attack. Had a heart attack the other day, and they were able to open up the artery, and he's doing a lot better. But put Brother Lamb on your prayer list. But Brother Lamb used to say that God not only guards our steps, he often guards our stops as well. And I like that. Establish my goings. Verse 3, here's where we get into his song. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. He said he's put a song. He's put a new song, a song that has never been there before. A new song. What was the old song? Job 38:7. The old song was a song of creation. The new song we see in Revelation 4. We see in Revelation 5:9. The new song is a song of redemption. The new song, verse 3. Look at it says in verse 3. He hath put a new song in my mouth. So it's a song of redemption. We know that. He even prays unto our God. It's not only a redemption song, a redeeming song, it's a rejoicing song. Now again, press in for a minute. How in the world can David sing right now? How in the world can David rejoice right now? I'll tell you why. Because his strength and his security is not in those that are going to protect him. His security is in God. That's where his security is. His security is in the one that changed his life. His security is in the one that absolutely is holding him and sustaining him by his marvelous grace and power. It's a song. It's a rejoicing song. It's a redeeming song. It's a redemption song. It's a rejoicing song. It's a redeeming song. We end in verse 3 and 4. It says, many shall see it and fear, verse 3, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man. Look at it. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. And respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. David had said, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. What a tremendous, what an amazing God that David was serving. Last of all, under that thought of David's song, we see it's a reminding song. It's a reminding song. The song that God had placed in David's heart was a reminding song. Verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. Wow. You see, sometimes people say, you know, if God loves you, why in the world does God allow things like that to happen in your life? Why does God allow, preacher, if you really love him, why does God allow all those trials to happen in your life? Let me just speak into that for a minute. The simple answer, the short answer would be because he's God and I'm not, right? He knows what's best for me. God knows more about me than I know about myself. You know that, right? God knows more about you than you know about yourself. You know, you say, let me illustrate that. Okay, let me illustrate it biblically. God says in his word that he knows the very hairs on your head are numbered. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. I've got some on my head. I've got some on my jacket, longer hair. But he's a God of detail. He's a God of absolute detail. That's how much he knows about us. That's how much he cares about us. That's how much watch care he has over us. Rewarding song. He said, Lord, many, O Lord my God, verse 5, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and hast any, look at this, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned. That you cannot recount them. You can't, there's no way you could count all the wonderful things and all the wonderful thoughts that God has toward us as his children. He's a great God. Look at the rest of it. So they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. Verse 5, if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now again, contextually, let's jump back to that for a minute. David's running for his life. He's running from King Saul. Saul wants him dead. But as David's going to say in the latter part of this psalm, the blessed man is the one that makes the Lord his trust. You have your trust in the Lord. You have your trust in God. You have your trust in the fact that God knows more about you than you know about yourself. His song. It's that rewarding psalm. It's a reminding psalm. It's a song of salvation. It's a song of redemption and rejoicing. It's a reminding song, reminding him of how much God loves him. And I'm going to fast forward verse 16 and 17. I want you to see David's summary. We see his story. We see his song. We see now, last of all, David's summary. He's going to sum it all up in verse 16 and 17. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. That's a good word. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation. Do you love your salvation? Don't you love it? Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Stop for a second. Stop for a minute here. Context. David's running for his life. King Saul wants him dead. Look up here, guys. Look up here. Pastor's not done, okay? Let's be quiet just for a minute. I'm almost done. He's running for his life. King Saul wants him dead. And David says, those that love his salvation, let us say, the Lord be magnified. Context. He's running for his life. Saul wants him dead. David says, the Lord be magnified. You see, I've said many times, and I remember saying one time to Pastor Fain, when they were going through a trial with their son and he lost his leg, poor little Logan, the medical malpractice situation, it was a horrific thing when he was a little child. There are many times that the trial gets so overwhelming. And trials can. James talked about trials. They come in all shapes. They come in all sizes. The minute you think, oh, great, I've weathered this trial, man, maybe another one comes and just punches you in the gut, and it's just like, wow, really? What's the goal, preacher? What's the goal? What should our goal be in the midst of the storm, the trial? Here's what our goal should be. As David said, David tells us it. Our goal should be that the Lord Jesus be magnified in the trial. That's what our prayer should be. God, may you be magnified in this trial. He's summing it up now. Look what else he says. Verse 17, David says, but I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thanketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Wow. Make no tarrying, oh my God. Make no tarrying. David says, God, do not delay. You say, yeah, but preacher, I thought that God's ways aren't our ways. You're right. God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. You're right. And God's time is not, God's timing is often, it's not our timing. But one thing that we do know, and we know many things in this text, one thing that we do know is God has our best interest at heart. He's going to do, he wants to do what is best for us. He wants to do what he knows is absolutely the best thing for us. We can rest in that. We can take comfort in that. We can take, you know, we can take joy in knowing that God knows everything there is to know about us. He knows everything there is to know about us. He knows everything there is to know as far as about the trial. He sees the beginning, but he also sees the ending. He told the believers in the first century in the book of 1 Peter, when he told them, you know, of course, many of them were losing their life. You know, their family members were losing their life. There were many martyrs in the first century under wicked Nero, you know, his rule and reign of the Roman Empire. And yet God, through Peter, told them, hey, you know, right now you're in heaviness. But what it's going to do, you know, the trying of your faith, it's much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Don't be tried with fire. God's putting you through a test. He's putting you in the refiner's fire. They say that when a refiner was you know, heating up the gold, what he would do is he would, or the precious metal, what he would do is what that fire would do is burn off all the impurities in it. And I've heard preachers say that often what that refiner would be doing, and he knew that he got it to where it was done when he could see his self-image in that precious metal. You know, I often wonder if God isn't the same way. That God turns the heat up, if you will, and allows the trial in our life. And he begins to keep, he keeps watch over us. He keeps looking at us. He keeps looking over at us. And then perhaps prayerfully to God, the trial gets so hot that finally the Lord Jesus can see an image of himself in that trial. Would to God, that when we're in the midst of a trial, that people don't see the trial. They see the God that we serve. They see the Lord Jesus that we identify with. They hear us yell out Daddy every now and then. And they watch us, and they watch, and they watch, and they see indeed that the Lord Jesus Christ is a God. I'm done. The Lord Jesus Christ is a God that can be trusted. You stand with me, please, and we're giving him an invitation. The invitation today is this. If you're here without Jesus, sweet friend, please, right now, realize you're a sinner before God. Repent. Ask God to forgive you of being a sinner. And by faith, believe that Christ died, was buried, rose again. Will you do that? Maybe you are. So you say, preacher, I know the Lord is my Savior. But I'll be honest, I'm not where I need to be. I need to get back with God. I need to get back in fellowship with Jesus. I really need to get back in where God really wants me to be. I encourage you to do that. Say, preacher, right now I'm in a tough trial in my life. Hey, God still loves you. Don't give up. God still loves you. He knows what is needed. He knows maybe God's using your trial. Listen, maybe God is using you and your trial right now to perhaps win your neighbor to Christ, win your loved one to Christ. I've seen him do it. I've seen him do things like that. You say, really? You mean God can use my trial to bring people to him? You better believe it. Maybe that's where you're at. You come as we sing. What's the number, bud? 414. You come as we sing.